You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
Glory! Hallelujah! Hallelujah! You can't outrun the Holy Ghost. You can't outrun the Holy Ghost. You can't outrun the Holy Spirit. You can't do it, alcoholic. You can't do it, drug addict. The Holy Ghost will follow you to hell and back to bring you to Jesus Christ. He'll follow you to the dens of the powers of darkness to bring you back to Jesus. And I pointed the finger and said, Jesus Christ can set you free from alcohol. Glory to God, He can. He can set you free from alcohol. He can set you free from lust. He can set you free from drugs. He can set you free from jealousy. He can set you free from envy. He can set you free from religion, brother. Did you hear what I said? He can set you free from religion and put something in your life that'll make life worth living. Hallelujah to God. And on those words, you couldn't get away from them. You can't get away from the Holy Spirit. He couldn't get away from them. They hid him. Jesus Christ can set you free. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hello and welcome to a special episode of the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal. I'm an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Joining me today is Daniel Dawson, normally of the Book of Nature podcast, and also normally an assistant professor of atmospheric science at Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana. Dan, welcome to the show.
Thanks. It's great to be here. Looking forward to it.
Yeah, I'm glad you volunteered. I think we're the only one with two people, and I suspect there are reasons for that we'll get into once we start talking about the book.
But
first I want to talk about Stephen King a little bit overall, and to ask the good sort of traditional evangelical question. Dan, what is your personal relationship with Stephen King? how did you first encounter him? What are your favorite, least favorite works and so on?
Okay, so I wouldn't say I'm like a rabid fan, but I've been a fan of Stephen King for a long time. I think I got into it mainly because my dad is a fan. When I was growing up, he had some books on our bookshelf by him, and I got started, you know, thumbing through them one day. I probably was 12 or something like that, and I was asking him about them and asked if I could read some of them, and he told me that I couldn't read most of them because I wasn't old enough, but I could read this one called The Eyes of the Dragon, which I guess Stephen King wrote for his then teenage daughter. And I really enjoyed it.
It's a great book story.
And so that kind of got me hooked. And then after that, I read some, my favorites are The Stand is by far probably my favorite. I also really enjoyed some of the short stories. The Langoliers really caught my imagination. That was a really unique take on time travel. Haven't seen that kind of take on it since. And that's one of the things I like about Stephen King is he can make some interesting takes on things that other authors, you know, he does use a lot of tropes, but he also kind of puts interesting twists on them. I also like the Dark Tower series. It's sort of kind of got a little bit tedious towards the end.
Yes.
I think that's one of the things that has been a fairly valid criticism of Stephen King is that he has a hard time ending things.
Yeah.
It's clear the Dark Tower is a labor of love and he was just really not sure how to close it out. But I enjoyed that series. I really like The Talisman. That's another story about a young man who's kind of a coming of age and has to help, you know, save his mother and everything. And it's really cool. It's got like parallel dimensions and things like that in it. I thought was pretty fascinating when I read it a long time ago. I haven't read it in a long time. My least favorite, I know this was kind of hard to come up with that. I mean, I had to kind of look back through the list of his novels to say, did I read that one or not? And what I think about it. But I remember reading Duma Key and just kind of being underwhelmed It's kind of like meh. And also Tommyknockers, I didn't really like very much. But those are the two that came to mind. But overall, I think I really enjoy most of his stuff. So that's me.
Yeah, I like your phrasing. You're not a rabid fan. I think like if you were to look objectively at me, you would say that I am, even though I don't feel that way. I was thinking about it actually prepping for the episode. I'm reasonably sure I've read everything he's written except the last four or five books.
Okay.
So I guess that just by definition puts me in the rabid fan category.
I would say that I probably, if I had to really guess, if I just counting the novels, probably half of them, maybe 75%. I don't know. It's a good question.
That's
something. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a huge body of work, right? I mean, he is one of the most prolific people. He's got to be one of the most prolific professional writers ever.
Yeah.
So I encountered him fairly young. I was at our local small town library, you know, a library for a town of 400 or 500 people, and looking for something to read, and I saw a copy of The Stand, and what really caught my attention was the design on it. So it was a white Grim Reaper fighting a black Grim Reaper with the sickle and all of that. I was like,
don't think I've seen that version of the cover. That's interesting.
Yeah, it was just the library binding, like second edition or whatever, the longer edition that he published after the first edition the editor cut down. He released an unedited version, unabridged version.
Yeah, I read the unabridged one, I think, was the one I read. So that was like, what, 1,000 pages or something like that?
Oh, yeah, yeah, it's huge. And I agree, it's excellent. Like, I would say everyone should read The Stand at least. Certainly, my favorites of his, The Stand is going to be up there. Probably my most favorite is one of his nonfiction, On Writing, is just fantastic.
So I have not read that one, but I keep meaning to, because I've had it recommended to me, because I'm an academic writer, so I'm not a fiction writer.
Sure.
But a lot of the same things about how do you write well and how do you actually write a lot is he has a lot there, and so that's something that I struggle with actually as an academic writer. So yeah.
Anyway. Yeah, I was talking to David Grubbs, I think, trying to pitch Stephen King a little bit, and I think I stand by this too, if you had On Writing on the one hand and all of his fiction works on the other hand, and I had to choose which of those to lose, I think it would probably be the fiction works. And I'm saying that as someone who likes them.
Okay.
It really is that good.
That's a good endorsement. I'm going to have to check it out.
I agree with you about The Talisman. I actually think the sequel to The Talisman is excellent also.
I liked it, not as much as the first one, but...
That's fair. It's not young adult, right? It's definitely more mature. And I totally agree with you about The Dark Tower. Like the first 3.5 books of the Dark Tower series are fantastic, and then it gets long and self-indulgent and self-referential.
Yeah.
And he writes himself into it at one point.
Yeah, and even talks about it. It's called metafiction. You know, in the afterword or something.
And again, I think it is hard to pick which of his works are best, because he is so prolific. And honestly, he is consistently good. I would say my least favorite, I never really got into Christine. I struggled with that. And Under the Dome, I didn't really care for Under the Dome at all. I will say, I think his novels are fantastic. I have never enjoyed his short fiction.
Really?
I don't like his short stories at all.
So I haven't read a whole bunch of his short stories, but the ones, and I agree that they're not as good as the novels in a lot of cases, but there's a few that stand out. And
sure.
So I think The Langoliers is one that I really enjoyed. I just thought it was just a really unique take on time travel, and I won't give it away to listeners who haven't seen it, or read it. And there's a movie which is terrible. Don't watch that.
It is. Belky, right, is the bad guy from Perfect Strangers.
What's that?
Belky is the bad guy in it from Perfect Strangers.
I don't even remember. Yeah, but I'll take your word for it. But there's a few that stand out. Some of his short stories are downright just like keep me up at night. A couple, like one with the what was it called, the Jaunt. Ugh.
Oh.
Yeah, that one still makes my skin crawl.
Okay,
it's a psychological kind of, if you haven't read it, I think it's one of his earlier short story collections. But it's I agree with you in general. The novels are better. But.
Well, and he needs time. Like his strength as a writer is his kind of narrative description, and that requires time.
Sure. Yeah, I think you're right. Absolutely.
We should talk about the move to the novel we're actually talking about today. So we're talking about the book Revival, and it's I think it's important that we're talking about this, not because it's the best or most well-known of his works, but in terms of the crossover that the network is doing, this is the only one that is written post-drug usage and post-accident. Famously, Stephen King is run over by a crazed fan in 1999, within a couple of years before this, and he talks about this quite a bit in On Writing. He had given up drinking and drugs, gotten mm-hmm. sober, reformed his life at the insistence of his wife, of Tabitha yeah. King, and then proceeded to get hit by a car.
Yeah.
And have to deal with the difficulty of using prescription painkillers because, you know, he'd been hit by a car.
Right.
And, managing to win that. So there is a definite shift in his writing, and it comes right in there from sort of the more traditional style horror of Carrie and of The Shining and of Christine and of Cujo and of all of the earlier Stephen King works that people tend to associate with him, mm-hmm. to the more I don't even know what the right name for it is. It's still a kind of horror, but it's less things jumping out at you from the dark and more sort of Lovecraftian angst, right? The universe itself is terrifying. Maybe there is also a monster that's going to jump out of the closet at you, but that closet represents something that's bigger, right?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I think I agree with you. Sorry, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. Why don't you just give us an overview of Revival? And I think it's probably okay to go ahead and spoil it if you were planning on that, even though it is a more obscure book.
I'm definitely going to have to spoil it. There's just no way around it. So
sure.
If you, listener, have any interest in reading this book, please stop now and read the book before continuing, because we're going to spoil the entire plot.
Right.
So, before I do that, I did want something you said, like it was his first one post-accident, post-drug use. I actually think that there was another one. I think...
Sorry. This isn't the first one. It is the only one that's being covered on this Christian Humanist Network special.
Gotcha.
So all of the others on the list are pre-accident. We're the only one that's after.
And that just got me thinking. You're right. There is a change in tone, and it actually is, in some ways, there's a similar tone in From a Buick Gate of sort of this angst and meaninglessness or... that he had when he was recovering from that accident. So let's go into Revival for real. So I'll just try to give a brief plot overview. I'll try to be as – and please jump in at any point to save me for myself or if you have something to add, because I'm sure I'm going to miss something important. But the basic story arc is it follows the story of a certain Charles Jacobs, who's a small town preacher, and his friend that he makes when he first moves to a town to start preaching, Jamie Morton. And the book basically opens with Jamie Morton is like 8 years old or something, playing out in his yard with army men on a pretending that they're climbing up a hill and in battle and whatever. And the sun's shining on him, and then he gets this shadow come over him. And it's obvious foreshadowing, no pun intended. But it's Charles
actual
Jacobs.
Shadowing.
Yeah, actual foreshadowing. See what I did there? Anyway,
yeah.
And it's Charles Jacobs who is the new preacher. And he's a very affable, friendly guy. He befriends this young boy. And one thing I want to put at the outset here, and I think another reviewer that when I was reading some of the reviews of this pointed this out too, and I'm glad they did, that there is not a hint of any kind of child abuse in this novel at all. This is a true friendship, and one could argue a pure friendship that this preacher strikes up with this young boy.
The kid himself points that out, right? He says, look, and this would never happen today, but...
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So everything is kind of hunky-dory. Charles Jacobs sets up shop, runs a youth group and everything. Jamie Morton's part of the youth group. And there's a couple hints in there where Charles Jacobs shows Jamie his Jesus walking on water kind of motorized display of Jesus walking on water. It's actually like a magnetic thing and it's run by electricity, and that foreshadows some things, like it's kind of this under the behind the scenes, it's this fake thing, you know. And there's a point in there where he says an aside like, even the real thing I have some doubts about, or something like that, even early on. But then his wife and son get in a horrific car accident, and that's described in some gruesome detail, right. Both emotionally and the imagery of it. And he goes into basically convalescence and doesn't come out for a while, but then he comes out to preach one final sermon, which is essentially his I'm done with faith, I'm done with God, a big soliloquy about all the evil in the world and how God can't be there because he would do something about it, et cetera. And then he's fired promptly on the spot. He leaves, and you don't hear much about it. There's the novel basically follows Jamie Morton's, kind of coming of age, first girlfriend, first sexual encounter, and so on. He joins a band, plays guitar, and then meanwhile, Jacobs has started skipping around the country. He spends some time as a carnival sideshow where he has this electrical setup where he takes photographs of people using electricity in like a Tesla-like, Nikola Tesla-like display. I guess I forgot to mention that Jacobs is like kind of like an amateur scientist, and he's fascinated with electricity this whole time. So that obviously becomes a huge part of the plot. So he's at this carnival, and he's making these images with lightning of people, and giving them the photographs afterwards. But the photographs are strangely altered, like they show different poses, different faces than what, in subtle ways, than what was actually the people there, and it's kind of eerie. It's like, how do you explain this? It's got to be a trick. Jamie ends up meeting him at this carnival. I'm trying to remember exactly what transpired. I think that what happened was Jamie becomes addicted to heroin and gets thrown out of his band and is just sort of basically drifting, and just happens to encounter this carnival and meets Jacobs again. Jacobs takes Jamie in and heals him of his addiction using this so-called secret lightning or secret electricity that he's been trying to research with his like amateur scientific experiments into electricity. And it's a true healing as far as like Jamie comes away clean, doesn't have the addiction or the urge to be addicted to heroin anymore. As you go throughout the novel, you get to see how Jacobs is becoming more and more obsessed and cynical. He's pursuing this lifelong passion for understanding electricity, and he wants to dig into something beyond what any scientist has done, digging into the secret electricity behind the electricity and trying to get that true power to work for him. And this true electricity or secret electricity has all kinds of healing powers and other supposed benefits to it. As you go on, at one point in the middle of the story, many years have passed, Jacobs meets up with Jamie again. I guess the whole novel is about them kind of coming into and out of each other's lives at different points in their lives.
Right.
he has this bunker of sorts somewhere in the Northeast U.S. And he has this generator that can produce a nearly limitless supply of energy. So this is after he has almost perfected his experiments and technique of extracting the secret power. And Jamie's like, this could change the world, you know. And I correct me if I'm wrong here. It's been a little bit since I've read the book, so my memory's a little bit fuzzy. But I believe that Jacob's saying something like, these folks, they don't deserve it. They're you know, a bunch of rubes or whatever. That's one of the words he uses for all the rest of the people out there who don't get it, who don't get the true source of power and, you know, et cetera. So, you know, kind of, you know, the megalomaniac trope going on here. He spends some time as a faith healer who basically charges these talismans like coins and bracelets and rings with this secret lightning, okay? So this got me immediately thinking of like enchanting things in like role-playing games, you know.
Right.
But, yeah. But so kind of think of that way. And these people will touch these things, these metallic objects that are charged with this secret magnetism / electricity, and they get healed of their affliction. So he's playing a faith healer, going around the country, healing all these people. And the real, of course, there's super irony here. The real irony here is that there's, you know, when we think of faith healers, we often think of, oh, frauds and hucksters, right? Well, there is fraud going on here, but it's not in the healing. The healing is real, with some caveats, which we'll get to. But the fraud is that Jacobs is just pretending to be a believer in God. He's putting on these airs to fleece the rubes of their, you know, their money and stuff to fund his further research, okay? And when he talks to Jamie about this, he's dripping with contempt of all these people. And it just gives you an insight into his deterioration of his moral sense and so on throughout the novel. You start seeing hints that everything's not as it seems. Surprise, surprise. The healing powers of this secret lightning, secret electricity, have a price with them. Some of the people, a very small percentage of at first, who have been healed using his secret energy, many years later, they find out that they go on some kind of killing rampage or murder-suicide in gruesome circumstances. They just go mad at some point and
right.
kill themselves and other people. And Jamie's like, this is crazy. Shouldn't we look into this? And Jacobs is like sort of dismissing it. Like, oh, it's just a small percentage. You know, I'm not worried about it. Jacobs is not only deteriorating in his character, but also physically, mentally. He's having strokes that end up leaving him very frail and slurred in his speech, but not affecting his intellect. So he can still do his work. Leading up to the climax, there's a point where Jamie's old girlfriend, with whom he lost his virginity, and he still has a lot of affection for, shows up again with terminal cancer. And Jacobs promises that he can heal her, but Jamie has to help him with his final project. So this is when Jacobs is very old, and Jamie is like in late middle ages, and so he basically blackmails Jamie, even his best friend, throughout his life, and it just shows how Jacobs now will just not stop at anything to get what he wants, including basically treating his friend as a tool and a means to an end. So I guess we're here at the climax. So I'll. Did you want to add anything about anything I've said? I feel like I've been talking too much before I get to the last part.
No. You had the long part here of summarizing the plot, because of course it's a Stephen King book, so it's 20,000 pages long.
Right.
Which I'm you know I think is great. I like books that are long enough if they're well written. I think the only thing that I would point out is along with the moral decline, there's this. Intellectual evolution that really begins with the death of his wife and son, right? Which we saw hints of it before that, but in his last sermon, I think they call it the terrible sermon.
Yeah, the terrible sermon. Right.
He says all of this faith stuff is just, you know, nonsense, and it doesn't really tell us anything about the world. The only thing that we can really know is sort of reality, like physical reality, using the example of lightning and electricity. The Enlightenment view of science, right? This is the stuff that we can actually know, while knowing that there is something behind that, right? While knowing that there is some kind of reality behind that, so his quest then begins. Well, how do I get access to that, right? How do I see the reality underneath the external appearances of lightning,
right?
So the goal is it's still a kind of metaphysical knowledge, but it's a metaphysical knowledge with a scientific starting point, and a metaphysical knowledge untethered from any kind of tradition or religion or any of the normal rites that we would have that teach us those things. So
holy,
no morality,
and
nothing
without
like that.
Any ethical consideration whatsoever.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So unmoored from all of the guideposts that would regularly direct us toward this ultimate knowledge, and using kind of only the scientific method. It's unfair to say it that way, right? Because it's not even really that. He's even cut off from the scientific community. This is just some guy in his basement.
And in fact, so what's I find, and I'm glad you brought that up, because it's a key part of this. But what I find fascinating about this, and what you were saying reminded me of this, is that he starts out, you know, with this relatively, well, innocent, just fascination with tinkering with electrical research and just, you know, devices and stuff. And, you know, there's lots of people out there who are not necessarily scientists by profession, but they still have this, they like tinkering, and that's great. And so the novel, King does a good job of sort of like describing that kind of person. He's a preacher, right? But he still cares about science, and it starts out really innocent. But then, as you said, when that terrible sermon happens, he basically turns that to an all-encompassing obsessive philosophy that, like you said, I'm going to get to the reality behind the reality, the only way to do that is through this, you know, science. But then the irony comes is that, and this is even explicitly stated somewhere in the middle of the novel, is that he's not using scientific method anymore. Yeah, he's got all of the gadgets, the external equipment, you know, the stuff, all the trappings you would associate with an electrical phenomenon and devices. But he's actually using, what's the word I'm looking for? Supernatural? No. He's using ancient magical texts.
Right. These arcane devices.
Arcane. That's what I was looking for. Thank you. Definitely non-scientific. You know, harkens back to alchemical stuff and you know, witchcraft and things like that to actually get at this reality behind the reality. So he's actually, ironically, abandoning science in order to get at what he wants, even though he talked the talk about, oh, I'm going to use science. So I found that fascinating twist there.
And science itself is still a part of the tradition that tells us all of these structural lies in his view, right? So the big contrast is the superstitious peasants who believe stuff about this life and the next life and God and destiny and all of those sorts of things, and that's all just nonsense. But we've rejected all of that, but we still need to know. Is there a power behind what goes on in this world, right? Is there something shaping everything? But once we've rejected all of that other stuff, we just have to look for ourselves. And that's kind of, again, his big goal is to figure out which, so how does he do that?
Okay. So the whole novel, he is spending trying to figure out how to access this power. Okay. He finally, towards the end, he figures out a way, and you get this scene where he calls up Jamie and says, I need you. I'm going to hold you know, your old girlfriend, I'll heal her, but you need to help me. And I will call you at some point. You may not hear from me for a while, but I will call you, and you better be ready to come when I call you. So this goes on for weeks and weeks. He doesn't hear from him. Finally, he gets a call. I need you now. And so he gets over there to Jacob's, laboratory, and Jacob tells him what's been going on. I've been watching the weather. I've been waiting for the perfect event, namely a very a strong thunderstorm. And it's forecast to happen that day. He's all ready to go. And there's this big metal tower, pole, outside of the town that the whole thing started with, that Jamie as a kid would go and watch the lightning hit. In fact, there's a whole scene about with him and his girlfriend during a thunderstorm watching lightning hit this thing back in the early part of the novel. And so what he's going to do is use that and harness the lightning power for his final experiment, which involves reviving a recently dead woman who he has there with him. And the idea that he wants to do, as he reveals, is that he wants to revive her so that he can ask her what is there, what's on the other side, what's behind this life, what's beyond this life. Tell me. And so everything gets set up. Jamie ends up becoming like some kind of metaphysical conduit for this energy to open up this scene beyond life. Sure enough, it works, but not quite the way he had intended. What happens is the lightning is striking around. The woman comes back to life, and I'm putting quotes around life here because she's right. Not really alive, but she's become a mouthpiece for some entity from beyond the grave that's known only by the name Mother. And you get this glimpse of what's actually behind, beyond this life, and it's just absolutely hellish. It's this uniformly bleak landscape. You see all these people all naked who are being whipped into a big, long procession towards some distant destination, and it's everybody. Like, all of humanity is this idea that is part of this. And they're going to be sentenced to this back-breaking labor for all eternity that's led by these eldritch beings of immense power. So this is where Lovecraftian stuff comes in here, right? Right. And malevolence. They're insane, they're malevolent, and they're just going to enslave people for all humanity. And of course, Jamie's like, wow, you know, and he's screaming no the whole time. Well, Jacob's, by the way, is trying to get woman, I forget her name already, that was revived, to answer his question. And he says, is my wife and son there? Where are they? Are they okay? You know, or something like that. And of course, this entity speaking through this woman says something along the lines of, you know, no death, no light, no peace, or something like that. Like, and then he sees an image of them basically in turmoil and suffering. And then he just loses it. He has this massive stroke and dies right there on the spot. So you think, okay, wow, that was something. So that's the climax. Then you get a scene sometime after this happens. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot the other part. Meanwhile, this mother entity is trying to come through this woman's body and infiltrate our world, but he manages to stop it from happening. Just barely, but it scars him for life. And sometime later, you get a scene where he's talking to a therapist about basically relaying the entire story. You get the impression that that's what the whole story has been up to this point, is him talking to his therapist, right? And he's been in this deep depression. He talks to the therapist saying, I just want to stay alive as long as possible because I know what's going to happen after I die, and I want to stave that off as long as I can. And King basically leaves just a tiny slender crack in the door of this kind of bleak vision, and that is that Mother was actually just lying to Jamie and to Jacobs, you know, trying to get them to despair as much as possible, but that they weren't somehow being shown the whole story. That, in fact, at the very end, even though it looks like they were actually finally given the real story behind, the real power behind the, this world and existence, that, in fact, they weren't. They were getting some warped, twisted version of it. But what you see is that just to open that door a crack, it's almost like it slams shut again, because basically Jamie just reveals that he doesn't really believe that that's the case. He really believes that this is it. And then that's it. That's the novel. So do you have anything to add to that description?
No. That was great. As much as a bleak novel like this can be great.
Right. So it's one of those things that's at once fascinating and just utterly horrifying, right? You know, just the way that he weaves this story, and I'll confess, I was spoiled. I knew kind of what was coming by accident, because I got clicking one day and saw some review article about it, and before I could do anything about it, I got part of the ending spoiled. But honestly, I didn't really mind it that much, because it allowed me to pay more attention to other aspects of the novel and see how that fit into what was coming.
Sure.
And so it gave me a different perspective than I normally get. And so I didn't mind being spoiled as much, especially since it's not like it's it's certainly, there's very little redemption, if any. There's no redemption in this picture. So anyway.
Yeah, well, I will say maybe the other crack in the door of some kind of hope here is the nature of the two lead characters. Both Jamie and Jacobs are just really awful people. So it may be that, yeah, of course, that's the afterlife they see.
Yeah, I actually thought of that too. That, especially Jacobs, because he's just you know, hell bent on getting this, you know, this vision through any means necessary, and he just becomes this horrible person in the process. And so, yeah, it's not surprising that he would be given this message. And but Jamie, yeah, he's a bad person, but I actually thought he was more of a victim than anything else in this whole story. He certainly was not an angel, but
sure,
he was still trying to do good by his life and good by Jacobs, actually trying to talk him out of this kind of stuff and trying to be a good friend to him right up to the end. So I don't know if that's the one thing that makes me wonder about that picture. But I do agree that they're both not particularly good people. So,
right. Yeah. Neither of them are great role models. Certainly by the end, but kind of throughout.
Yeah.
You know, if when my kid is 12, if he asks, can he read this? I will say, well, not yet.
Definitely.
Go read The Eyes of the Dragon. So just moving then from the plot, just briefly, the source material for this is pretty obvious. I mean, you mentioned Lovecraft several times already, and then Frankenstein is going to be the other kind of obvious influence here.
Sure.
In my edition of the book, just inside the copyright page, he has a little note that says, "This book is for some of the people who built my house," and then there's like, I don't even know, 10, 15 authors listed, of whom Mary Shelley is the first, Bram Stoker second, Lovecraft third, and then some other kind of minor horror writers. He telegraphs it. If you're the sort of person who reads, you know, the first page of the book, he telegraphs that, which is actually important. Like, if you just look at the title of this book, you know, The Dust Jacket, And it's actually one of the reasons that I put off reading the book. So I got it right after it came out through a library book sale. And then I read the description of it, and it made it sound like it's sort of the standard trope of the grifting preacher, right? The revivalist who comes to town, takes everyone's money, makes a bunch of promises, and then leaves.
Yep.
And what are you going to do because he's left town?
Yeah, so there's a multiple meaning to that word.
So I was like, well, I've read that already in Under the Dome. That's kind of the congregation and the preacher there. I don't need to read that again. But I should have trusted Stephen King on that. It's much more nuanced than that.
Yeah, the double meaning of revival in this is really masterful, I think, and that you find, oh, so that's what they're talking, revival. Yeah, okay, I see. Yep.
Right, and it's, again, obviously leading towards this Frankenstein moment, right? Mm-hmm. This point when the dead body is revivified using the lightning, yep. And then we also get the Lovecraftian moment where what the grand reality that we see is perhaps not what we wanted to see, and certainly not what we wanted to see, and it's something that. It's something that is so inhuman. It's horrifying.
Yeah.
Now I think the point of discontinuity between the source materials, both Frankenstein and Lovecraft's works, are. It's been a while since I've read Frankenstein, but I'm pretty sure this is a true statement. They are both solidly materialist. Right. Mm. There's none of the for all of the horror elements in them. There's really nothing supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
King for. All of his Lovecraftian tendencies is a deeply committed supernaturalist.
Yes.
So this is this is I think we're supposed to understand a vision of beyond the grave, right? Mm-hmm. Whether it's an accurate one or not, again there is some slight question, but the otherworldly entities are not just material substances. You know, you couldn't necessarily hit them with a bat. And beat them that way. The same way that, at least theoretically, you could Frankenstein or some of the critters in Lovecraft. So it's heavily Frankenstein and Lovecraftian influenced, but it's also got that kind of standard Stephen King supernatural element.
Yeah, and I think that if you read some of the reviews out there, there's another influence that I think actually King himself confirmed. There's a short story, and I never read it. It's called The Great God Pan or something, yep. With a very similar setup where they a cult group is uses the death of some sacrifice of a young woman to try to get a peek behind the curtain, and they don't like what they see, and it's a similar kind of picture.
Yeah, so that
but I haven't read that. So that was from the turn of the century or something, a 20th century or late 19th century or something.
Yeah, that list of names that he thinks, the last one on there is Arthur Machen, and then he says, whose short novel, The Great God Pan, has haunted me all my life.
Yeah, that's it, yeah.
Which I have also not read that, so I can't say a whole lot about it. I need to get around to reading that one of these days. Machen is, I don't know if I've read any of his stuff. I struggle with some of that generation of horror writers. I tend to think they're not quite as scary as they are kind of dull. But
I see.
That's me being a jaded 21st century horror reader, I suppose. Dan, there are many reasons I'm glad you're on City of Man. One of which is I wish we'd had you on when we talked about climate change, and that's our failing for not getting you on there.
Well,
but the other is
still do that.
What's that?
We can still do that.
We probably will. Honestly, it's not like the issue has gone away.
Yeah,
but the other issue is the constant science-y thing, as much as there is any real science in this book, is the use of electricity and lightning.
Sure.
I'm curious. You know, if I were to come across a dead body, could I wrap a wire around it and plug it in and bring it back to life? Like what's going on here?
Okay. Short answer is no. The longer answer is kind of, sort of, depending on what you mean by life. So from a physical perspective, animals and humans, we're all basically run on electricity, as far as when we move our muscles, move our hands, whatever. Those are caused by electrical signals from our brain going down our nerves that are kick-starting other ionic flows in our cells that are contracting our muscles, moving. And our brain activity is essentially electrical activity. And we can record this with, electroencephalograms, and you can see them changing, shifting magnetic fields from the electrical activity. And this is the basis behind modern brain imaging techniques and so on, and recording techniques. So there is a nugget of truth to this idea of electricity being in a life force, and so to speak. And in fact, you can show that if you were to take a recently dead animal, are even a part of an animal, like a leg or something, and hook it up to an electrical circuit and run electricity through it, it will start contracting its muscles and jerking around as if it was alive, being brought back to life. So it's a really, if you want to call that life, it's a very, what's the word I'm looking for? A very, man, I hate when I can't think of the word. A poor facsimile. It's a shadow.
Okay.
Of life. So, certainly, go ahead.
So I suspect what, and I don't want to say this is Mary Shelley or Stephen King, but the characters in the books, you know, Charlie Jacobs or Victor Frankenstein would say is, yeah, the problem with that, the reason it's a facsimile of life is because you've used an electrical circuit. We need to use the sort of primal natural life yes. force itself through a bolt of lightning.
Right.
So and would so, that work?
Yeah, so this is the interesting part here. So no, from a scientific perspective, lightning is lightning. It's just electricity, you know. It's just charged particles moving. There's no secret force behind it. That's a pure invention of this those writers. But it's based on an understanding at the time, particularly at the time that Mary Shelley was writing, and before that, that this force that was causing these bodies to reanimate was some kind of primal life essence, animal electricity, or whatever they called it. So that's what Stephen King is drawing on, is that sort of attitude. But as time went on and we started doing more studies on this, it's just what the physical behavior of the bodies with the electrical potentials being reactivated by the external application of electricity. So like I said, there's some truth to this, but there's a nugget of truth to this. In fact, there's a few crazy anecdotes. By the way, this mechanism is called galvanism. So you probably heard the word, I was galvanized to do something. That's a holdover from this idea of like your electricity causing muscles to move. You're galvanized or energized to do something, you know, with yourself or whatever. But it's named after the 18th century scientist Luigi Galvani, okay? And he performed some of these experiments on dead bodies. In fact, his nephew, and this is quoting from the Wikipedia article on galvanism, Giovanni Aldini, Luigi's nephew, performed a famous public demonstration of the electrostimulation technique of deceased limbs on the corpse of an executed criminal, George Foster, at Newgate in London in 1803. The Newgate calendar describes what happened when the galvanic process was used on the body. On the first application of the process to the face, the jaws of the deceased criminal began to quiver and the adjoining muscles were horribly contorted and one eye was actually opened. In the subsequent part of the process, the right hand was raised and clenched and the legs and thighs were set in motion. So you can imagine that the people never seen this before. You go into this room and says, I'm going to make this dead man move, you know, and this happens. You quite rightly would be disturbed. Heck, I would be disturbed if I saw it right now and I know what's going on, okay?
Right.
But a lot of the folks didn't, and they were, you know, convinced that somehow this guy was at least almost on the verge, at least, of being brought back to life. And So it's just remarkable that it's unremarkable that this was fodder for, you know, and for the later Mary Shelley stuff and the Frankenstein stuff. Is like there's something to this that's enough to sustain this kind of fiction.
I have a question sort of based on morbid curiosity, and you're welcome to say I'm not prepared for that because I just thought of it, and I think it's probably out of your field. How much of the person can you animate like that? Like, I mean, if nothing else, I feel like there's some potential for zombie origin story stuff here.
But
could you fire up the animalistic parts of the brain and...
So I will preface this answer with the fact that I am not a physiologist, I'm not a neurologist, not a biologist, okay? I'm an atmospheric scientist, and I'm not even particularly an expert on lightning. It's not really my area. But I know enough about the background of electricity and how it works and how the brain and body use it to answer pretty confidently that you cannot do that with any kind of coherence as far as activating brain circuits that have already been deactivated. Brain circuits are incredibly complex and organized in their activity. And you're talking about taking a jolt of completely incoherent electricity and somehow trying to get that started up again. It's just not going to work. And this is you can support this by observations of people who have been struck by lightning that are alive. First of all, as far as I know, nobody's ever been able to ever electrify any dead creature and have them get up and start moving around on their own. The only only motion and movement happens under the direct stimulation by the current. Once you turn the current off, it's dead again.
Right. So there's zombies with battery packs just aren't as scary. So
right, and every time it happens, it's completely uncoordinated, incoherent motion. So there's no involvement of the brain really in this process. It's just electricity activating the nerves and the muscles, wholly separate from any commanding control of the brain and the mind. So that's the very confident answer. However, if you start looking into this a little bit more deeply, it turns out that far from even being this like I said, this poor facsimile of life, electricity in this manner is very harmful to living people. So people have been struck by lightning. And in fact, it's kind of interesting anecdote here, or interesting aside, is that most people who are struck by lightning aren't killed by it. Who you ask, about 10 to 30% mortality rate for people who are struck. I think it's probably on the lower end of that. But people who are struck almost always have some kind of lasting damage to their neurophysiology.
Sure.
Lots of cognitive symptoms in many cases, nerve pain, poor use of limbs and things like that are affected chronically in most cases. And so this is so few that happens to that we're only just beginning to understand what's going on with, there's not a whole lot of research because there's not a whole lot of test subjects to study, because this is pretty rare. What we do know is that lightning, while it may not outright kill you, will do damage that can last. Just ask poor Roy Sullivan. Well, you can't anymore because he's dead, but if you don't know who Roy Sullivan is, look him up after the show. But he's a fellow, he was a park ranger, infamous or famous for having been struck the most time by lightning of any person in record, 7 separate times over a period of several years. And at the end, toward the end, he began thinking that he was being targeted by some demonic forces. And frankly, I don't know if I would blame him at that point. I think the story is that he ended up killing himself because of this. So it's not good to be struck by lightning. It's not going to give you superpowers. Certainly not going to bring a dead person back to life. So I guess that's where I would what I would say there.
And of course, if this novel were, you know, the story of real life, Charlie Jacobs would have stuck a fork in an electrical outlet, and that would have been the end of it, right?
Right. Yeah. So, but I mean, what this does is it opens up a window onto the idea of when we were first studying, you know, first grasping what electricity actually was from a scientific experiments, you know, over the past 100 or so years, early work on this, we didn't really know what was going on with this, and so there's this kind of like unknown kind of, you know, a sinister kind of feel to it that many of the authors of that day picked up on. And we have similar things these days, you know, the nuclear power, there's all the concerns and angst over genetic engineering and other forces, or in the broad sense of the word forces, that we don't understand very well. The electricity is fairly well understood at this point, but there's always something new.
Right. Although I suppose there might be a fair distinction to make that something like lightning or electricity has been around for a long time in a way that, you know, nuclear engineering, nuclear power, robots, and genetic engineering haven't been.
Yeah. So that's what I mean. It's like when that's holding the place that electricity used to hold.
Right.
If that makes sense.
Right.
This sort of this primal, untamed energy source. So that's sort of the background behind this novel and the novels, the Frankenstein and others that this revival was drew from.
Do you want to say anything else about electricity or lightning specifically? I suppose we haven't talked as much about that.
Sure. Do you have anything in mind that you wanted to ask about?
No. This is so far out of my wheelhouse. I'm interested in all of it. This is all going to be new to me.
Yeah, I can talk a little bit about what lightning is and how it forms. So, I'm not an expert on lightning, but my wheelhouse is studying thunderstorms, particularly severe thunderstorms. And I study the dynamics and the physics of what's going on in a thunderstorm. So a typical thunderstorm is basically a deep convective storm. So that's something that where you have warm, moist air in pockets that's rising up from near the ground, and it's these pockets of air start to rise, they expand and cool, but they find themselves still warmer and less dense than their surroundings, so they continue to rise and accelerate, and that's what generates the strong updraft in a storm. As it rises and expands, the water vapor condenses as it reaches its dew point, so you get the cloud formation. So that's when you see the cauliflower clouds. And you can just Google on YouTube or whatever and look for time lapses of developing storms, and you'll see this where you just get these bubbling cauldron-like, you know, bubbles of these clouds rising upward. That's what's going on, is that these bubbles are rising, they're less dense, and they're producing cloud. And then at some point, the cloud particles become big enough that they start becoming heavy precipitation and rain. And if they go up above the freezing level, which is typically about 4 or 5 kilometers up, you'll start getting ice crystals in there. And this is where the lightning comes in. So once you start getting a storm that's deep enough, so by deep I'm talking about many kilometers deep. So the a typical thunderstorm can be anywhere from 10 to 15 kilometers tall. And the upper two-thirds of that may be below freezing. So you'll get a mixture above that of super cooled water. So super cool cloud drops and raindrops, and ice crystals, snow flakes, and grapple particles, which are kind of like soft, small soft hail. And we think from lots of experiments and lots of other studies that it's those grapple particles that are the key behind the development of lightning. And this is where we're still learning a lot about this, and it gets a little complicated. So I'll just leave it with this. What happens is these grapple particles will form way up in the cloud, and they'll start becoming heavier than the smaller cloud droplets around them, which essentially move along with the wind. They'll fall against them, and cloud droplets will hit the bottom of these grapple particles. They'll usually freeze on contact. In a certain range of conditions, not only will they freeze on contact, these cloud droplets, but they'll also explode, because that's when water freezes, it expands. That's one of the things about water that makes it unique in its and behind many of its properties that are essential for life, for one thing. But it also seems to be very important for lightning development, in a kind of ironic twist here. But what will happen is those shell of the cloud drop will freeze, and it will expand and will crack. And in certain conditions will actually explode and shoot these splinters out, Well, it turns out that because of some complicated physics and the temperature gradients associated with this process, the freezing releases a little bit of heat in the same way that condensation does. The particles that splinter off of it will carry a small positive charge away. So it's some of the electrons get stuck onto the Graupel particle and the excess charge there. So the Graupel particle will keep falling and carry this negative charge with it. So each individual particle doesn't have a whole lot of charge, but you add up billions and trillions and trillions of these things, you can see what might happen. All the negative charge, because the Graupel particles are falling, makes it down to the bottom of the cloud. Whereas the small, tiny ice crystal splinters with the positive charge still stay up in the top, and they get blown up into the anvil of the storm. So you get what's called charge separation, large-scale charge separation over many kilometers. And if once that charge separation builds up enough potential, you'll get eventually a breakdown. It's called a voltage breakdown in the air. Air is a pretty good insulator to electricity, so you need to build up a lot of voltage. Voltage is the force behind it. So a good analogy would be this. If you consider a hose, a garden hose, okay, and you turn on the water, water's coming out into the hose, voltage is the force that the water's coming out of the hose. So if you have a higher force, the water will go out faster and further, right? The amperage is the amount of water that's coming out, amount of the current, the amount of charge in the current. That's what we call when we talk about amps, okay? Right. And the voltage is the force behind it. And the power, the wattage, is the amount of energy per unit time. So with that analogy in mind, what will happen is the voltage, the potential difference between the negative and positive charge regions of the storm will get to such a high amount that even the air can't insulate against it. And you'll get a tiny crack appear in the air where there's maybe just a little bit more conductivity than surrounding air. And so you'll get these little channels that'll form, and they'll jump in these discrete jumps. They're called stepped leaders that will just move towards the other region of charge. And this all happens in milliseconds or microseconds. But you can detect it with some really amazing high speed cameras. And once they link up the two charges, then all of that charge that was separated, or at least a good chunk of it, will surge from one to the other, and that's your lightning channel. And then what will happen is there'll be several strokes because it won't necessarily drain all the charge at once. So most lightning bolts will have several flashes along the same channel. That's why you see lightning flickering, because there's actually several discrete jumps. So the picture I just gave you is a very simplified one, but it's a basic idea. The charge separation I talked about, you can actually get situations where you get negative above positive. You can get multiple charge centers in the storm, and they keep getting regenerated. This is why some storms can produce tons of lightning bolts per second. In some cases, generally the stronger the storm, that means the stronger the updraft, the deeper the storm is, the more precipitation that's being formed, the more ice. The more lightning you'll get. But all that being said, it looks like really impressive. You see a really nice thunderstorm. There's all this lightning going on. It's like, wow, there's got to be tons of power. And there is. We're talking like, you know, gigawatts of power. You know, there's something to that 1.21 gigawatts.
Well, 1.21, yeah.
Yeah, that's it. I mean, there's a ton of power in these things. But of all that power, it's but a mere fraction of the total energy that the storm is working with. It's just the most dramatic, you know, visual representation of that power. But the real power behind the storm is in all of that heat that's being released in the updraft by the air, the water vapor in the air condensing into liquid and solid particles. That just releases a ton of heat that makes that air even lower density, that makes it continue to accelerate upward and generate strong updrafts and downdrafts. So that by far is the most it's that real engine behind the storm, and the lightning is like a tiny side effect in comparison.
Right, and if I'm if I'm Reverend Jacobs listening to this, my thought is, well, what I really need to tap into is that heat, right?
Right.
The lightning is incidental. I need that, the real power there.
That's right. Absolutely.
I know we're both on sort of a hard deadline here, so we should wrap things up. We've talked about a lot of the big themes sort of along the way, right? Do you want to pick just one or two, and then I'll do one or two and close us out. Briefly, kind of big picture ideas to take away with take away from or at least think about out of this book.
Yeah. So the two things that stuck out to me was this crisis of faith that Jacobs had, but also to a lesser extent the one that Jamie had, it's one of those things that it's so well represented in the novel of what just this tragedy that befalls this guy, and you really get the sense that the man was really sincere and a good man, with some flaws of course and some doubts, but this befalls him, and he just can't handle it. And so there's that theme that's something that to ponder, but also this idea of the problem of evil that Jacobs talks about in his sermon, which is a real thing that to struggle with. And I think King, I think he did a pretty good job of displaying both of those in there. I mean, you can quibble with that the things that Jacobs was coming up with in his sermon were, oh, well, you can answer this and this, but that wasn't the point. The point of it was the emotional force behind it and right, the fallout of that. And so I think those were themes that I thought were really on display in that I think are interesting and worthy of discussion. It's certainly a good starting point to have conversations with people about those kinds of things. Also, one other thing I'll mention is the coming of age story, which is something that King does a lot of. He right, does a lot of his fiction is about children getting caught up in these forces of darkness and overcoming them in some way. There's not so right, much that in this novel as much as just this display of this coming of age of this boy, Jamie. And, you know, his starting out as childhood innocence and his role model in Charlie, which then fails him to some degree and so on. So there's that theme in there too, which is worth pondering. I certainly saw some not in any of the, you know, the crazy, you know, mad scientist way, but I certainly saw some themes of my own childhood in there, like, you know, going to youth groups, you know.
Sure.
Playing around the neighborhood and stuff like that, and coming of age and learning stuff that is stuff isn't always what it seems, and that role models and adults aren't always know everything they're talking about and aren't always good role models. So I certainly saw some reflections of my own childhood in some ways in that. I think that'll leave it there. There's lots more we can say, but.
Yeah, I'll mention, we actually haven't talked about this one at all. As you pointed out, he's a this is a reflection, sort of. Jamie is older. It's I don't know how old he's supposed to be at the very end, but you know, he's
like
I
60s think kind of, or something. 50s,
yeah, 60s, yeah, yeah. So not ancient, but right, but older. And it's it is sort of refreshing to see an older protagonist.
Yeah.
King has been doing a lot of that lately. So you mentioned Duma Key as one of your least favorite King novels. I actually kind of enjoyed it, but again, there's that idea of. The lead character is elderly, and I feel like that's rare. Not completely unheard of, but it is rare.
That's a good point. I hadn't really thought of that. Yeah.
Yeah, and of course this particular book, he is older telling the story, but it's about him as a younger person, so that it's only a limited point there. I'd also say that you know, King himself personally is of course no political conservative, mm-hmm. but I appreciate his repeated use of the theme that you know, instant gratification and fulfillment of all your unrealistic dreams has a cost that just isn't worth it. Right?
Yeah.
All of these people who go for healing, and then the cost is extravagant or exorbitant, mm-hmm. And I, you know, I'm not saying that I believe that progressives will be consumed by elder gods for their hubris or anything like that. I'm quite happy to agree that patience is, and perhaps even patience in suffering can be a good and worthwhile virtue. And then, of course, the big picture theme that's kind of rubbed in our face through the whole book, the idea that our lives ought to be lived with a view to a higher reality. Obviously, that's something any Christian should be able to get on board with. We can even agree that the said higher reality will not be overly pleasant to most of mankind when they encounter it. Now we believe that there is hope, right? There is a power under the world that offers forgiveness for people who repent and offers the way out through the gospel. But again, that's King is in some ways not interested in that. He's interested in the rest of mankind, right? Everyone else. I once read a review called Stephen King, something effective. Stephen King, the Old Testament prophet of America, the guy who basically solely preaches doom and destruction and repentance, but in the sort of stereotype of the Old Testament. Again, that's not what the Old Testament actually is, but that's the.
And I've heard that before too. I think I will. I see what you're saying. I mostly agree with what your picture of what King is doing there, but I think it's a little bit more subtle than that, because if you read some of his interviews and stuff and some of his stated views, he has come out and stated, and take this for what it's worth, that he does believe in what he calls the coming of the light, and this book that we're talking about is actually somewhat unusual in its very bleak, unforgiving view on the end of things. And most of his other books, he has a lot more of a room for the light to come in and be the final victor. This one has is kind of different in that it doesn't have that as much. And so, I just think that maybe it's a matter of emphasis. Like you said, he's emphasizing the dark sides, but he's not. He has this. I guess you get this view, that idea in the background, that there's always this good, ultimate good in the background.
Right.
So from most of his stuff, and that's honestly that's what keeps me reading him, because if every novel he wrote was just like this one, then I just would be too depressed to read it. So, yeah. But I mean, everybody. I think this novel is worthy of read, but not as a steady diet of such a thing, you know. So, yeah, so.
Sure. Well, and that I think that's probably a great place to close this out. Dan, thanks so much for coming on the show. This was fun. I learned a lot about lightning and electricity, and probably should learn more. I feel like physics and that sort of thing is a major gap in my education.
Well, thanks. It's been great. I really thought this was a great conversation. We went over a lot of cool stuff, and hope the listeners enjoyed it too.
Yeah, and again, check out all of the other shows on our network. You'll get lots of Stephen King throughout the week. This particular show is The City of Man. We're part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. You can leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show. You can also like our Facebook page, facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast, or get in touch with us at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. This is Coy O'Neill, and on behalf of Ed Song, let me remind you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
It's moving. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive. It's moving. It's alive. Oh, it's alive. It's alive. It's alive.